Let us pray. Your word, O Lord, is our wisdom. Give us insight, strength, and courage. Open our hearts and our minds that we might receive what you have to give us this day. And, O Lord, open my heart and mind to offer the words you would wish shared. Speak, Lord, your people listen. Amen. You might remember comedian Yakov Smirnoff. When he first came to the United States in the 1970s, he was amazed by all of the incredible variety of products available in American grocery stores. He told of his first trip to a grocery store, and many of you may have heard him tell this, and his wonderment at all of the instant products available. He said, on my first shopping trip, I saw powdered milk. Just add water and you get milk. Then I saw powdered orange juice. You just add water and you get orange juice. And then I saw baby powder. And I thought to myself, what a country. Smirnoff was joking, but we make these same assumptions about Christian transformation. People change instantly at the moment of salvation. Some traditions call it repentance and renewal. Some call it sanctification of the believer. Some call it born again. Whatever you call it, most traditions expect that there will be some immediate and deep change in a person at the time of accepting Christ as their Savior, at the time of meeting the Lord, however you want to phrase it. According to this belief, when someone gives his life to Christ, there is an immediate change, just like walking into a grocery store and adding water. Well, voila, a disciple appears. Now, I believe that this is not true. That's not how it happens. Yes, when we feel for the first time the closeness of God in our lives, there is a sense of exhilaration. There is a sense of being close to God, a sense also of sometimes perhaps feeling shame in the way we have been, but we are ready to change. Now that change takes place over time. It doesn't happen instantly. It is a period of growth. It is a period of work and trying. It is a period of being aware of God in your life and becoming aware of the things you need to do that He is calling you to do. It takes a lot of persistence, courage, and it takes what the name implies, discipline. Discipline for disciples. As you feel the love of God in your life, you take on discipline for His sake. Unfortunately, there's no such powder, so disciples have to go through this time of learning, this time of growth, and it involves pain, it involves suffering, it involves a deeper recognition of who and what you have been, and it involves a growing commitment as time passes. Now, Peter took Jesus aside and rebuked him. Why? I think Peter believed that the kingdom of God can be obtained by quick military action. He saw Jesus as a general, someone who had come to lead his people, to beat down the Romans and take over, and then rule their own country for themselves. So I want you to listen to this story with the thought in mind, you don't know about Jesus. You've never heard that He died on a cross for your sins. You don't know that He is the Son of God or the Messiah. Just wipe your mind of all that. You are a disciple listening to Him talk. And you've gotten rid of your notions about who Jesus is, and forget that He ever said, love your enemies and your neighbors. Now think of Him only as a military general, like Tommy Franks, or Colin Powell, or Ike Eisenhower. Think of Him as a military general. He's strong. He's charismatic. He is decisive. He knows exactly what he wants you to do, and he lets you know what he is calling you to do. Now, he's charismatic, and you are ready to walk behind him, even walk in front of him wherever he wants to lead. And you are certain that he is going to turn his back on the Romans who have invaded your land and taken over and made all these requirements. Your new general is going to lead you into victory and kick out these Romans and let you begin to run your own country. He will be the president or the king or whatever you want to call him, and you as his disciples will sit on his right and his left, and you will be his main supporters. So you will become important as well. Now, Jesus comes to his disciples and he lays out his military plan. Look at verse 31. Here's what they hear Jesus say. We're going to march into Jerusalem. You, the soldiers, are going to lose your lives, and I, your general, will suffer many things. Furthermore, we are not going to get any help from our Jewish brothers and the elders. Even the chief priests and the Sadducees will not join us. The Sanhedrin, our government, is corrupt and can be of no help to us. We are going it alone, and I will die in this battle. And as soon as he finishes his speech, Peter comes up and takes him aside. And although Jesus spoke in plain language, it obviously wasn't plain enough because none of them really understood him. And Peter says, "Sir, this is not good military strategy. You're not going to die. Don't say that. It's not good for morale. We're going to be there with you, and we're going to fight by your side, and we're going to kick these Romans out of Israel, and you will ascend to the throne, and we will be your right hand and your left hand and your most, most ardent supporters." Now, I think it's fascinating. There's a little half sentence in there that we so often overlook, but it says to us that Jesus, before he rebukes Peter, looks at his disciples. Now, why does he turn away from Peter and look at the disciples? I think it is because he's adding up two and two, and he's coming up with four, and deciding that the disciples either put him up to this, or Peter is expressing what he has already heard them express. It's a perilous moment in the life of Christ. He must dispel this notion that he is here to bring an earthly kingdom. He is not. That's what Peter and the other disciples expect. But he is here to bring in a spiritual kingdom. Jesus is up against a formidable foe. And that foe is not, as we might expect it to be, Peter. It is not the Sanhedrin or Pontius Pilate or even the Romans. The foe is even not Satan himself. The foe that Jesus must encounter then as now is our quest for positions of rank and status and prestige. It's us and our urgings of our ego to satisfy our need to feel important. That is what he must fight. To address this, Jesus pulls his disciples together and brings them before a crowd. And in front of the crowd, he corrects the disciples' aspirations for privilege, for rank, for power, and he gives them one simple directive. You must take up your cross and follow me. Now, I'd like to answer the question this morning why we must carry a cross. And it's a good sermon, folks. It has three points. First of all, we must carry a cross to remind us that we are not the center of the world. I have a niece who's grown now, but when she was younger, she used to very often turn and just give you that little mischievous smile she had, and she said, "Of course you know, it is all about me," and she would bat her eyelids, as the kids used to say a while back. Our suffering is part of our discipleship as Christians. It is characteristics of great leaders that they challenge the people who follow them and make demands upon them. When Winston Churchill became prime minister, he told the British people that he had nothing to offer them but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. Garibaldi took over and told his followers that he offered them only hunger and death. Now, these were demanding leaders, but Jesus was even more demanding. He said, "Go, therefore, whoever of you does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Possessions cannot stand between you and God." He went so far as to say, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own mother and father, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, he cannot be my disciple." Even something as noble as love for your family, as good and right as all that is, cannot stand in the way of your commitment to the kingdom of God. Laziness, fear, selfishness, prestige, status, privilege, wealth, nothing, not even our search for power or status, can stand between us and God. Jesus is not some meek man coming to you with his hat in his hand saying, "Please, may I have a word with you?" No. Jesus comes as the Lord of history, the Lord of the universe, and he makes his demand, "Take up your cross and follow me." Now, during the dark days of World War II, England had a great deal of difficulty keeping miners in the mines mining for coal. A lot of them came out of the mines and became soldiers. They wanted something that was a cleaner job, for one thing, but something that had a little bit more prestige and status. And they also just plain wanted to fight for their country. And with all of this in mind and the need to keep miners in the mines because the coal was so not just important but vital to their war efforts, Churchill gave a speech. And in that speech, he described what it was going to look like on VE Day, Victory in Europe. And he said, "There's going to be a massive parade down the middle of London. And in the first row, we're going to have the sailors of the Royal Navy, the ones that upheld the grand tradition of Trafalgar and the Alma Mater. They kept us safe from the submarines and the U-boats. And next in line is going to be the Royal Air Force. And they're going to march second in line because they were the ones that saved us from the bombs of the Luftwaffe." And next in the parade, he said, would come the army, for they had stood with courage at Dunkirk and had fought well face to face. And last of all, he said, would come a long line of sweat-stained, soot-streaked men with miners' caps on. And someone, he said, would cry out from the crowd, "And what were you doing during the most difficult times?" And there would be a cry from 10,000 of these men, and they would all shout, "We were deep in the earth with our faces to the coal." And it was said that many of these miners cried, because they had just been given status. They had just been admired. They had been praised by their commander-in-chief. by Winston Churchill, the big man in charge of the war effort. Winston Churchill knew the importance of even those people we don't see because they are in the mines. He recognized that everyone was important to this effort. Service does not always come with big fancy ribbons. It doesn't come with a neatly wrapped package as a reward. Jesus said that those who were willing to lose their life for him and for his sake shall find their life. Now, I'm persuaded that true discipleship is found in the small acts of service as we labor in the mines with a cross on our back. Second thing, we must carry a cross to remind us that there are others who are suffering, and we must fight for justice in the lives of others. That's why we're collecting food. That's why we're collecting funds, because there are people that we don't see that don't even live here that need help. And there are people that do live here that we maybe do not see that need help. So we bring food. There are people all over, maybe even in your neighborhood, that need help. Recognize this and reach out. There was a woman in the Netherlands. Her husband was a Dutch Protestant leader, and he was sentenced to death by the Roman Catholic Church and was burned at the stake. And after he was killed, she took her little son by the hand, and they walked up the hill where he had been burned, and she gathered up some ashes and put them in a little cotton pouch that she pulled together and hung around his neck. And she said to him, "Son, I place these ashes on your heart and on the heart of every son of these Netherlands in all eternity. Whenever and wherever in this world there is an injustice or wrong committed, these ashes will beat on your heart, and you will speak out without fear, even at the fear of death." Ashes to beat on our hearts when we encounter injustice. All around us are wrongs that we can maybe correct, at least help out. And we carry a cross to remind us of that fact. There are others in the world, maybe in our neighborhood, who are suffering even as we speak today. And third, we must carry a cross to remind us that we are also responsible for the cross that Jesus carried. How many of you have seen or seen pictures of Rembrandt's painting that's in the Louvre in Paris? It's called The Three Crosses. Anybody seen that? It is a painting he did of the three crosses at Calgary. And strangely enough, when he painted this picture, he painted a likeness of himself in the crowd at the foot of the cross. Because Rembrandt wanted people to think about the fact that each of us in our own way helped contribute to that death on a cross. People will say, "Oh, that happened long before I was even born. That had nothing to do with me." Well, I think it does. I think Rembrandt was smart enough to realize that when we perpetuate ungodliness in this world, we are striking that hammer into the nail of a foot or a hand once more, that we are helping for evil to crucify our Lord. And it is only through the salvation of God that he doesn't die. He comes back. He is resurrected. But Rembrandt saw that the responsibility for his crucifixion does not lie just with the people who were there. but with all of humanity, with us, as we too ignore him and live our lives seeking prestige, seeking whatever it is that we want to have or find instead of him. So one, we carry a cross that we might suffer for Christ's sake. Two, we carry a cross to remind us there are others in the world who suffer for Christ's sake. Three, that ultimately we, like Rembrandt, are part of the crowd who have stood by and watched when evil has abounded and been perpetuated in our world. But there's a fourth one. We also must carry our cross to remind us we have a choice. We can each lay down the cross that is ours and not bear it. Or we can pick it up and be transformed and live for something greater than ourselves. The choice is ours, yours and mine. But I urge you, take it up. Take up your cross. Come and follow Jesus. Thanks be to God. Amen.